I'm sorry. Jude, verse 14. Each verse feels like a chapter to me. Everything I read in here, and I'm like, oh man, they got this verse, that verse, that verse, that verse in the background. So much here in the background. Jude, verse 14 is where we're starting this morning. Let me read this, and then we can discuss it for a few minutes, and then we'll jump into some of what I have prepared here. Jude, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds, of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, the malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So that is our text for this morning, and then we've got a few more sections, and then we're done here with Jude. What do you see here? What stands out? What questions do you have of this text? I should have called this one ungodly. Go ahead. Ungodly. Did you hear me? I said ungodly. Five times I said ungodly. That's a great question. That's actually our first point. I want to spend a few minutes on Enoch, not too much time on Enoch here, because the majority of what I want to kind of bring home for us is Jude's main point here right at the end. Prophecy of Enoch. Enoch prophesied. I am debating right now whether to dive into this question or to save it for that section, because I don't want to answer that and then go back to the introduction and then skip it later. We will be addressing the question of the Book of Enoch. And again, as we shared weeks ago, maybe a month and a half ago, this verse right here, these two verses, is one of the main reasons why most Protestant evangelicals totally avoid this book. They don't preach from it because there seems to be a question about extra-canonical literature. That means literature outside of the biblical canon. That here, Jude seems to be saying, is prophecy. So the questions in our minds would be several, which we'll get to these. We'll answer these later. I'm not going to answer these right now. So let me read these questions for you. These are some of the questions revolving around these two verses. Did Enoch write the book of Enoch? We'll get there in a few minutes. Did Enoch prophesy? Content. Now this would be the historical person of Enoch in Genesis 5. Did the historical Enoch, the seventh from Adam, did he prophesy content that was preserved from his time until the time of this writing of Jude, was that content preserved until it was written in a book that is now entitled Enoch? So that's another question. That would be a question assuming that Enoch did not write the book of Enoch. If Enoch did not write the book of Enoch, or prophecy beforehand and then later it was written down, why was Enoch chosen to be the author of the book that now bears his name? If Enoch did not write this book, why does Jude say that he did? Or does Jude say that he did? If Enoch did not write the book, and since it is now recorded in Jude's letter, and it is described there as a prophecy, and also if Jude's letter is canonical and inspired, does that make this content from Enoch also canonical and inspired? So these are just some of the questions that revolve around this issue. And a lot of scholars don't even want to touch this, let alone pastors. So there are a whole lot of Christians that just simply will not even touch this content. And it's really kind of a shame because I would not necessarily say that based off of what Jude says here, we have to consider what Enoch said or what's written in the book of Enoch as inspired, canonical, or even a prophecy. And so we'll get to that. We'll get to that. But it's more about what the content of what Jude is saying about his opponents. You could have any number of authors at any time in history that are familiar with what God has said that could say something similar to what God has said. And then it turns out that happens, that it it turns out that they have predicted an event, if that makes sense. So how many Christians for more than 2,000 years here now, 2,000 years? Almost 2,000 years. When did Jesus die? That depends on when was Jesus born. We're not going to untangle that right now. For about 2,000 years here, Christians have been saying Jesus is coming back. So if anyone in that 2,000 year history says Jesus is coming back, is that prophecy? Or is it retelling the biblical tale? Is it commenting on the scripture? There is not a direct one-to-one correlation between saying something that has already been said and describing that as a prophecy. There are other places in the Old Testament in which you can find easily, readily available, the judgment of sinners at some future date. And these are written down, they're recorded by the prophets. So if Enoch comes along, or a person who says, I really like that guy from Genesis 5, Enoch, and he writes a book that he entitles First Enoch, or the Book of the Oracles of the Revelation of Enoch, or something like that. This person writing down this idea that the wicked are going to be judged, it's not spectacular. It's not earth-shattering. It doesn't give the wow factor. Like, wow, I can't believe he just said that. It's typical of God's word. The wicked will be judged. That's typical. So it is unsurprising to find Jude quoting a source that is an extra-canonical Jewish source that is quite popular at his time, in his day. It is unremarkable to find Jude referencing that text. Does that make sense? Everybody that is a Jew that is waiting for Messiah, that is waiting for the coming of the end of the age and the God's judgment on sinners, everybody that is waiting for that at this time period would be like, oh yeah, yeah, haven't you read Enoch? Enoch said that, right? Enoch said that, or whoever wrote Enoch said that, because the prophets have said that forever. It's an unremarkable prophecy in that way. In other words, it's not something radically new that sprung on the scene. For example, some of the content of the book of Enoch is quite remarkable. If you've never read it, you should at least go peruse it. But you've got dialogues between fallen angels and humanity during the time of the flood. So quite remarkable. Like, where did this content come from? It's very interesting. Some of that content, I believe, made it into the feature film with Russell Crowe, Noah, which is a very interesting. It was some of the filmmakers there. I don't ever expect Hollywood to get it right regarding biblical tales, but some of the filmmakers had commented, "Oh yeah, we just took material from a wide array of scriptures," and I'm like, yeah, Enoch's not scripture. And not even any, like Jude wouldn't even call it scripture. And nobody else that was reading Enoch in Enoch's day would call it scripture. It'd be like running around calling a modern day commentary, oh, that's God's word. No, like, we don't do that. We're Christians and we don't do that. But an outsider looking at the text says, oh, that's an ancient scripture. Nobody considered it an ancient scripture. Not even the folks at Qumran, who had copies of this text, considered it scripture. So, to kind of answer the question of scripture, we would definitively say this is not scripture, and Jude is not saying this is scripture. But so we'll deal with that just a little bit more here in a few minutes. Other questions, comments, observations here. So we have ungodly and Enoch. Enoch, by the way, was not ungodly. So don't, the two are not equated. Enoch is, probably chosen to have his name on that book because he, contrary to the content of this prophecy here, the story about Enoch in Genesis 5 is quite remarkable. Particularly if you're understanding things from a biblical narrative perspective, a literary technique perspective. You have a whole lot of, you know, so-and-so lived so many years and he fathered this person and then he died. And then so-and-so lived this many years and then fathered this person and then he died. And it's a pattern. And then you get to Enoch and it's like, Enoch walked with God. And you're like, whoa, how many years did he live before he fathered his son and then he died? But you don't get that. You get, now Enoch was not because he walked with God. And so then the biblical commentators are like, what does that mean? He was not. Oh, he never died. Oh, God took him. So quite a remarkable figure in Genesis 5 that has led to quite a lot of speculation about him. But the content of his judgment, his prophecy on sinners is unremarkable. It's quite biblical. It's thoroughly Old Testament. So it's not something radical. People wouldn't argue with this, in other words. Any other questions?
So are the 10,000 of his saints?
10,000 saints. We're going to get to the 10,000. I think I've got a biblical reference for you all. Let me see here. We're going to get to the 10,000. I've got a reference from Deuteronomy we're going to take a look at. And there's other places that we could go that I haven't included here, but Holy One, In the Old Testament, seems to be not a reference to people, but in the New Testament seems to be a reference to Christians. So we'll try to untangle that just a little bit here in a minute. Okay.
And discernment. So is that part of the subtleness that Jude is looking at when he says, like, in the book of Enoch?
Right.
Yeah.
I have not done a deep dive on the person of Enoch, the etymology of his name, what that might mean. I have not done that. I probably did that when we went through Genesis, but I don't remember it. There's one thing that I do remember from Genesis that goes along the lines with what you're saying. And that is that there is quite a lot of content that comes out of ancient Egypt that seems to be similar, very similar, dramatically similar to proverbial material that we have recorded in the New, not in the New Testament, in the Proverbs. And so here's a thought exercise for us. What person could there have been who was highly skilled and trained in both Semitic language and Egyptian, that was highly skilled in the court of Pharaoh, that was actually in charge of the wise men of the land of Egypt, that could very well have been the source of Egyptian wisdom material that later bears a striking resemblance to biblical wisdom material? Who could that be? Joseph. So it is possible. It is quite possible that Joseph is the father of wisdom literature, both in Egypt and in the Hebrew Bible. That being said, if Enoch spent quality time with the Lord, walking around, that's the verb. Enoch was walking around with God. It's not just like, oh, the two of them walked together. It's an ongoing association of walking around. So it's actually, I believe it's the same verb that was used in the garden. The Lord had a habit of walking around in the garden in the cool of the day. And so if that is so, if Enoch had a habit of walking around with God regularly, then it's possible that Enoch is the father of wisdom literature as he got it from God, in probably many deep conversations with God. And then that became a sort of oral tradition that would have been passed on to the line of Seth, the rest of those in Genesis 5, the godly line, of which Noah is kind of the, he's the terminal point before the flood. And so you could have godly wisdom, oral tradition being passed down from God to Adam to Seth and on through Enoch, eventually to Noah. And then that material could be preserved and then maybe passed down to Abraham and then maybe passed down to Joseph. And then maybe that becomes the foundation of biblical wisdom literature. That is quite possible. I would not discount that for a minute. There are references in the book of Genesis that describe, Genesis and I was just reading in Exodus yesterday, God's law. Abraham is a keeper of God's law in Genesis. We have not yet had Sinai, so you can't be talking Torah of Moses. So what did Abraham know of God that he was keeping? What did Noah know about God that he was keeping? What did Enoch know about God that he was keeping? And similarly, once it gets to Moses, what was Moses, what did he know about God that he was keeping before the revelation at Sinai? Because we're talking before Exodus 20. So there is content about God that existed prior to inscripturalization, before it was written down as God's word. There exists truth about God that was oral in form that eventually was written down. And Abraham kept it. Moses was a keeper of it. And I think some of that content very well could go back to Adam and his progeny through the line of Seth. For sure, I think that. Does that mean that this content that is said to be from Enoch is legitimately some of that oral tradition content? I'm not entirely sure. I don't think so. But I do think that there's something there. There's something there that that we can investigate, that we can examine from what we do have recorded by Moses in his five books. So there is content there. How could Moses otherwise know such intimate and intricate details of some of this history aside from direct revelation from God? I think there existed an oral, there was an oral tradition, in other words. But yeah, I'm very intrigued about the possibility that Enoch could be some sort of wisdom figure. Here's another question for you, to which biblical scholars don't have an answer. Where does Job come from? This wisdom book. And he presumably predates Abraham, or at least he's at the same time as Abraham. Where does he come from, and how does he have knowledge and content about God that apparently his fellows don't have? How can this be? And so the biblical wisdom tradition, I think, deserves a lot more investigation along those lines. Yeah, that's a good comment. Any other questions or comments here? All right. Let's, as a matter of introduction, kind of a summary beforehand, a prelogue, so to speak, prologue. The prophecy of Enoch demonstrates that the opponents were destined for judgment from the beginning. This is an unremarkable statement. This is kind of one of those, oh yeah, read the Bible much? Of course, it says it right there. It's in there. It's in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I mean, all of the books, really, all the prophets. It's all over the place. I guess what would be remarkable is that a typical ancient Near Eastern understanding of judgment is going to be based on your activity. So you sin, you are found guilty, you are now liable for judgment. So what Enoch, the book of Enoch and Jude here, what they are bringing to the table is that this is a judgment that God has passed on humanity from long ago. So we have kind of thrown out in the past the term prototypical. This is a prototypical judgment. So the judgment that these opponents of Jude are destined for is something that all opponents through history are guilty of and destined for. So in that sense, it's unremarkable. It's something like God decided long ago that anybody that crosses him is going to be liable to judgment. That's unremarkable. That's kind of... There's nowhere in the ancient Near East that you would find a deity being crossed by humanity and not taking action of judgment. You wouldn't find it. It's not there. So this is normal. This is the standard. This is the prototype, in other words. Does that make sense? So that's what we have, is a prototypical judgment statement from this book that is called by the name Enoch. So then, Enoch, question mark? And I read you some of these questions. Enoch? Before we jump into these questions, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Who is these? Who are we talking about? It's a relative pronoun, and we're kind of like, who? And it's been a couple weeks. You all had the pleasure of having Larry with you last week, so I wasn't here. But who are these?
That's the nearest referent.
Nearest referent. Okay, so, all right, you go back to verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, wandering stars, these are people that have the gloom of utter darkness reserved forever. Okay, go back to verse 12. These are hidden reefs. Okay, so we have another these. Verse 11, woe to them! They. These are the ones who walked in the way of Cain. Verse 10, these people blaspheme. We really need to go all the way back to verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. And Jude there introduced what he was going to be talking about for the rest of this letter. Long ago, they were designated for this condemnation. They are ungodly people. There's your ungodly again. Ungodly people, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is who Jude is talking about. So he has said again and again, these people have been judged just like, what did we have? We had Sodom and Gomorrah. We had the people of Israel saved out of Egypt, and then later on they were condemned and destroyed. You had the angels. So we have a lot of comparisons. Their judgment looks a whole lot like this judgment over here. We call that a type. And so this is prototypical God's judging his enemies. And these ungodly people who have crept in, these are Jude's opponents. They are condemned from long ago. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So, that's who these are, Jude's opponents. Now, who is this Enoch? Enoch is the seventh from Adam. So, that is counting Adam. The person of Enoch, biblically, is the seventh in the line of Adam. But technically the sixth in the line of Seth. But Cain, as he killed his brother Abel and then was later judged by God for that, he comes to be representative. That's what we see all through Genesis chapter 4. Cain comes to be representative of those who rebel against God. So everybody listed in Genesis chapter 4, that's what we're talking about. This man was a mighty man before the Lord. That's not a good thing. Okay, Genesis 4 is a list of, here's what you done this wrong, you done this wrong, you done did that wrong, you did that wrong. They're the bad guys. The line of Cain. In Genesis 5, we get the line of Seth. So the seventh from Adam in that line, the godly line, the one that is actually following God and walking with him, that's Enoch. So tell me the significance of seven. Why do we have a remarkable statement about a remarkable man as the seventh from Adam in this genealogy in Genesis 5?
Completion.
Yeah. What before Genesis 5, what does 7 represent?
Completion.
completion, the completion of creation. So technically, six is the number of perfection because all of God's work was made perfect after Eve was created. So you ladies are perfect, by the way. The capstone of all creation. All of the angels, by the way, and this might be part of why Satan and his whole crew of rebels are they're so envious. They're looking down at humanity, and they're the agents of creation, by the way. They're helping God make it happen. God speaks it into being, and they're like, okay, yes, sir, we'll do it. So the angels are looking down, and they're thinking that they're quite important. But then God forms this place called Earth, and then he brings out some land, and the angels are like, they're in anticipation. What's going on here? And then there's some vegetation there, and then there's some animals there, and they're like, oh, this is getting really good. And then there's a man and a woman. And they're like, what? That really is the capstone of all creation? They're naked too, by the way. I'm kind of adding color commentary here, but Satan was so envious of the people, the humans. He was upset that God had not created him in that capstone position, and so his pride, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel, caused him to fall. He wanted to take the place of God because he was so upset that he wasn't more special. But humanity is quite special. In Genesis 2:1-2, into 3 as well. The angels, as a matter of fact, it's the humans, the capstone of God's creation, that Satan decided to attack immediately, right after their completion of having been created and then set in this beautiful garden. So you've got completion, you've got perfection, you've got God is done with his work and he rests. This is all kind of the biblical connotation behind seven. So then what is it necessarily about Enoch that makes him special, and why seven? With Enoch, he's the seventh. So he's the most perfect man. He's the most complete man. He's kind of the summary of what God's people were supposed to be, those who were walking with him. He's the only one described there as walking with God, besides Noah. Go ahead.
You mentioned earlier that in the others, they died.
Right.
Yeah. Whereas Enoch, he was no more.
Right.
So that kind of indicates that quite possibly seven also indicates that, you know, the item of rest.
Job. Right. So he entered into rest, yeah.
And so in his genealogy you have death, which is kind of violent, and then now you have this very neutral, was no more.
Mm-hmm.
So it was, could it be that idea that all of these bad things are happening, you know, all of these people are creeping into the church and drawing people astray, however, there will be a time of rest when God judges these people.
Absolutely. If we're talking prototype, then Enoch is the prototypical believer. He is the one who was walking with God. He is the one who doesn't experience death. He is the one who gets to... I think biblically or church history-wise, the term is translated. He's translated into eternity, into the heavenly places. So Enoch represents kind of all of that. So if you were thinking, I've got this book and I got a guy whose name's going to go on the book, Enoch is kind of the prime candidate. There's mystery surrounding him and intrigue, and what does it mean that he was not because the Lord took him, and so it's quite fascinating. But also it's several generations before the flood. And so there's kind of this build up to the flood. And you can see that in the Genesis 4 genealogy as well as the Genesis 5 genealogy. There's something God's about to do in Genesis 6 that the opponents and the good guys are going to be the key players there. And but we don't have a whole lot more information. So this book Enoch steps in, like, we'll fill it in for you. So they add a lot to a a first century, from the second century BC to the first century AD, somewhere in there. They add a lot to the understanding of the people at that time, what happened at the time of the flood. And so that's what's being commented on there. So it is almost certain, as a matter of fact, I believe there's even ancient authors that are quite near this time, that nobody recognizes the historical Enoch as having written this book. Did Enoch possibly prophesy something that was maintained orally until this time? I would say unlikely. Because if the content was that good, I mean really juicy content, people surrounding Moses or Samuel or Ezra, they would surely have written this content down, as juicy as it is. It doesn't seem to me very likely that it was, 3,000 to 4,000 years of this content just existing as oral content. For example, if we think that Enoch might be some sort of initiator of a biblical wisdom tradition, well, that gets written down very early, biblical wisdom. So why would this content of Enoch not be written down so early? And that's a question that we don't have an answer for. And so it doesn't seem likely that this prophecy originates from the historical person Enoch. Enoch is very likely chosen because of how remarkable his biblical situation is, and also how many question marks are still there, unanswered, even today. What does it mean that God took him? Similar with Elijah. A chariot of fire takes Elijah. What does that mean? biblical scholars are still not sure what that means for both Enoch and Elijah. Two very remarkable people in the Old Testament. If Enoch didn't write it, does Jude say that he did, or does Jude say that he did prophesy this? He does say that. But is this a recognition that the historical person Enoch actually prophesied? And I would say not necessarily. So the prophecy that the wicked will be judged, quite biblical. It's throughout the Old Testament that the wicked will be judged. This is not debatable. It's not, it's unremarkable. Once it is recorded in Enoch's writing, then Jude could very well be saying, yeah, there is a prophecy that the wicked will be judged, and Enoch writes about it. This does not mean that whoever wrote this book is a prophet. It does not mean now that the book of Enoch is canonical. And it doesn't mean that we believe that the historical Enoch actually prophesied this or wrote it. It doesn't mean any of those things. Jude is simply recognizing this thing that we would call a prophecy because it is a future event yet to occur. The judgment of the wicked is absolutely something that will happen, and this popular author, Enoch, wrote about it. He said it. Go ahead.
Is maybe part of the reason that he's referencing Enoch is to say, like, this idea goes all the way back to the beginning of the world, like Enoch is the oldest source?
Yeah, the author of the book of Enoch absolutely wants people to understand that. So in a way, is the author of the book of Enoch, when he writes something like that, is he doing anything wrong necessarily, even by claiming Enoch? Not necessarily. He is saying God's judgment of the wicked has existed long before us, long before our ancestors, all the way back to the beginning. I mean, really, the seventh generation from Adam, and then you can extrapolate that all the way back to Adam as well. So God's judgment has existed for these people. It is now being instantiated in human history. God's judgment is instantiated in God judging the Israelites when they grumble and complain. God judging the angels when they rebel against his authority. God judging Sodom and Gomorrah when they are in their sexual revolution there. So you have the prototype, which is God's judgment of wickedness. And then you have lots of instances of that through biblical history. And now, Jude is saying, into the present. These opponents of God are going to be judged. And the book of Enoch talks about it. That's essentially what Jude is saying here. So what does the book of Enoch say about that judgment? Well, the book of Enoch says is... Now, this is according to Jude. So we're going to read Jude, and then we're going to read more recent translation of this text from the book of Enoch. Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Essentially, you can't find enemies of God that are more enemies of God. They're ungodly. They're anti-God. They're anti-Christ. They're anti-church. They're anti-righteousness. Everything. These are the worst of the worst of the enemies of God. That is essentially what Enoch says. Now, Enoch, very similar to some of the other extra-canonical authors, like the Maccabees, for example, these people experienced incredible persecution for their faith. Incredible. To levels that we simply cannot understand today. Their children being tortured and killed in front of them. These people being hacked to pieces in front of their friends and family, being forced to submit, you know, for example, in the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, these people were either forced to convert to Greek, or the most horrible things would happen to them. And some of them I won't even tell you guys about. If you want to read about them, go read Maccabees. But I'm sure that some of you can, in some ways, relate to some of this today. For the people that are just feeling under the boot of this wickedness, they are crying out for deliverance. And so what is encouraging to them that Enoch writes down is, they will be judged. So you see some of the wickedness happening around the world today, and you think to yourself, how is it possible? You know, a lot of us had gone and seen the film The Sound of Freedom. How is it even possible that something like that exists in the world today? How is it even possible? Please explain to me how that's possible. And the only answer that we can reasonably come up with is, well, evil. Evil exists. It exists in the world. And so we see this evil, and our hearts just cry out for judgment, justice. God, when will you fix this? That's the question. And that's the question I think on the minds of these folks that were reading the book of Enoch. And so in some ways, Enoch is encouraging them. Hey, God's in control and he will judge them. Does all of that make sense? None of this is to say that Enoch was a prophet, that the book of Enoch is canonical, or that we should be including this. I mean, and even now that it's written in Jude's letter that is canonical, it's prototypical God judging sinners. It's unremarkable. It exists in the book of Enoch. That's essentially kind of how I have landed on this point. It's not a reason why the church should avoid this book. It's not a reason why we should be embarrassed of it or ashamed of it. It's interesting. Go read the book of Enoch and see some more interesting things. But in some ways, to make Jude's point, it's unremarkable. But the wicked will be judged. So that is what, according to Enoch, that is what is said here in this quote from Enoch. And the quote there, if you'd like to look it up, is 1 Enoch 1:9. If you'd like to look that up, you can yourself go and look that up. In a more recent translation of the book of Enoch, this is a translation that was made in 1983. This is what the text says. Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of the holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything that they have done, that which the sinners and wicked ones committed against him. In essence, this is a direct rebellion of human beings and possibly some angels. Enoch talks about fallen angels. So humans being judged for their rebellion against God. Essentially, that's what's going on here. Now we've got the 10 million or the 10 thousands. I believe, I'm not entirely sure the term here, but it could be something like myriads of myriads or something like that. This is actually, so Enoch, although he's got some quite unique and interesting things, he likes to, like most others, steal content from the Bible that precedes what he wrote. And so we definitely don't think the historical person Enoch wrote this, because he stole from Moses. This is, let's see, what is this here in Deuteronomy 33? I believe it's is it the Song of Moses? Let's take a look here. Very interesting song. Everybody should go and read this. It's kind of it's like a historical... like a historical retelling of the events of the Torah, almost in like poetic form. So this is a blessing of Moses on the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And so biblical blessings, typically, they're going to take the form of Hebrew poetry. And they're quite interesting to look at from that perspective. This is what Moses said. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. That is a great way to describe the Exodus. Right? Is that what happened in the book of Exodus? The Lord came with 10,000s ready to execute justice. The story is a little different than that. According to Moses... but this is a poetic, this is an artistic, this is a way of re-describing the events, perhaps from a cosmic perspective. How did the events of Exodus occur? Well, not just by the hand of God alone. God said, hey, I got my whole team with me, 10,000s of holy ones. And among them, among the 10,000s, is the angel of death. And of course, we know what happened. But it's possible, based on this reference, I think we're talking about angels. It's God and his heavenly host coming to execute judgment, again, prototypically on the wicked, in this case, Egypt, and to rescue his people. That's the prototypical story. The wicked are judged. The believers are saved, rescued. And that's kind of what's happening. And so, one encouraging thing for us as we look to the future, Again, this is a prototypical situation. The wicked are judged and the believers are saved, rescued, preserved. No matter what we think is happening right now, or no matter what we think will happen in the future regarding like end times kind of events, God will judge the wicked, take that one to the bank, and God will rescue his people, take that one to the bank. So what's going to happen? Even considering what John tells us in Revelation, we have the part about those who are martyrs that are under the altar of God. And they are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you make things right?" And I believe that God doesn't give them an answer exactly right then. And very often in our lives, God doesn't give us answers to these kinds of questions. How long are we going to suffer, God? How long are you going to allow wickedness to prevail? And we can shake our fist at God in belief. I believe God's going to do something about it, but I'm kind of dumbfounded. God, what are you doing? When are you going to act? And I don't have an answer. God's not giving me an answer. God didn't give them an answer. God didn't give Jude an answer. So we come at the end of this passage to the condemnation of Jude's opponents. And this is what they are condemned for. They are grumblers, malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, and they show favoritism to gain advantage. So, again, these folks are prototypical. What kind of example do we have in Scripture of grumblers? As soon as they had stepped foot into the wilderness after the Red Sea was parted, they grumbled. Here they are grumbling against Moses. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses. That's in Exodus 15. This is literally, I mean, any of you who have dealt with small kids, you know, it's like you could feed them and then immediately 5 minutes later, they're like, "I'm hungry." It was 3 days. What? Did you just see what happened to Egypt? Are you kidding me? But in Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I think there was supposed to be more to that quote. God actually says to Moses, "They're grumbling against me. I will judge them because they're grumbling against me." Similarly, these opponents of Jude, they are grumbling, and they're obviously butting heads with the church leaders that Jude is writing to. They are grumbling against God. But why are they grumbling? The next word used there is they are malcontent. Do you not have quail and manna from heaven and water to drink that comes out of rocks? It's like a miracle. And God saved you from the strongest army in the world at the time, and yet you're still complaining. They're not content with what God has given them. They are grumbling. The two go together, discontentedness and grumbling. They are following their own sinful desires. We have several examples of this elsewhere. And the phraseology here is fascinating, particularly because of my research that I'm currently working on. But in 2 Peter, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. One of the best ways to tell a fraud, an absolute fraud, particularly in the church, is to recognize how selfish they are. Pay attention, because you can tell. You all are not stupid. You can tell when somebody is authentic and when they are not. And one of the characteristics of someone who is inauthentic is that they only care about themselves. They don't care about others. Jude already said this in Jude 11. They walked in the way of Cain. And he'll say it again before he's done. The apostles told you in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Pay attention to them. They're selfish. They're ungodly. And don't follow them. So, they are loud-mouthed boasters. One of the closest biblical analogs to this is the... What is it in Daniel? It's the little... Is it the little horn? You know who I'm talking about. The Antichrist. I don't know what kind of time we're in here. What kind of timeline, history-wise. Are we close to the time where we're going to see a literal Antichrist enter the stage? If we are, then this person is going to be loudmouthed and boast and be so prideful and going to be mocking God. Mocking God. That's the behavior. These things are recognizable. And if you're interested in that that reference there, the loud-mouthed boasting. This is from Daniel 11, 36. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. That is a warning. Daniel was very troubled at these dreams. It's a warning. Be careful, people of God, because trouble is coming to you. But it's also a promise. What is decreed shall be done. This man does not control the decrees. The decrees come from on high, the throne of the Ancient of Days, from this context. So we don't have to be afraid, but we should be warned. That's why I entitled this message Warning and Exhortation. And the exhortation I will get to in just 1 minute. These people show favoritism to gain advantage. That is, they take bribes. They're not honest. They show favoritism. This is a behavior that ought not to be done in the people of God. To show favoritism. But you all know, I'm positive that you've seen, in some Christian groups there is an in-crowd and an out-crowd, and very often you're not in. And neither am I. Sometimes that is painfully obvious, and other times we might be ignorantly unaware of such a situation, but such things ought not be so in the people of God. This is not how we behave. So, what's the exhortation? These are the characteristics and behaviors of these wicked people who will be judged by God. So the warning is, number one, recognize those people when you see them. And I promise you, you will see them. The warning would also be, this is the kind of behavior that gets you on the bad list. And I don't think you want to be on the bad list. So what should we be doing then, rather than those things? Well, what are the opposites of these things? And what are behaviors that would be associated with the opposites? Go ahead, call them out. What's that? So rather than grumbling and being discontented, content yourself with what God has given you. And rather than complaining, we're giving thanks. Even giving thanks for the hard times. What else?
Humble yourself.
Humble yourself? Rather than pridefully boasting, you humble yourself before God. Defer to God. Remember the example in Jude of the archangel Michael and wrestling over the body of Moses. He would not even pronounce a judgment over Satan, but he said, "You be judged by God. God will judge you." That's humble. That's an archangel. What else?
Patience.
What's that?
Patience.
Patience. Do you have an example, an application example? We all probably have one, I think. I'll take either. I'll take either. Sharing is caring. But
there's so many times when you wish that you just get on with things. You know, things. A personal example right now for me is that I bought a house up here 6 years ago. I've yet to get my wife up here and get settled here. Uh-huh. And I'm still going back and forth, and it's a very unsettling time. So a friend said this morning, you know, it's like you're living two lives. That's what it feels like.
So yeah.
Two sets of friends, two houses, and I would wish that this had ended 6 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, so for whatever reason, you know, what we're told in the book of Exodus, I think, is, no, we're told in Deuteronomy. You know, the journey from Egypt to Canaan is a two-week journey. But God didn't have them go straight north. They went into the wilderness. And probably part of the reasoning there is because if they had gone a different way, then things would have turned out very differently. God had a plan why they took the long way. So, yeah, sometimes we can't see that. We have to turn around and look at our footprints and be like, ah, that's why I had to go that way. Yeah, but being patient to trust God that He's taking you to a good place. Yeah.
There's also the story of Sarah waiting that long.
Absolutely.
For the promised child.
Right. Right. Yeah, she got a little impatient. She laughed at God. Something I don't recommend. But hey, what I do recommend is be honest with God. Don't try to hide something, because He was on the other side of the tent and He's like, ah, she laughed. She's like, what? He could hear me? I laughed in my head. Yeah. How about the showing partiality part?
Treat everybody equally.
That's hard to do. I've got friends. I got people I like. I cannot, as a pastor, only show love and give blessings and interact with the people I like. You do that, you got to click, right? I've seen it in churches before, and it's hard not to do, but you don't show partiality. And one way a lot of churches do this is the top givers in the church are the ones that get all the attention. It's because that's where all the money's coming from. Church doesn't exist without people giving. But you know, it ought not be so. However, on the opposite side of that coin has two sides. Another thing I will say is the people that complain the most are the people who give nada. I will say that. So, I'm not saying that that's like an all-the-time truism, like take that to the bank, but what I will say is very often, if you are at a church and you find people complaining, they don't give. That's what I will say. And I've also found that true in politics as well. The people that complain the most don't give, or don't pay tax. We'll say that. In any case, so the exhortation is, rather than these, you are to be different, Christian. Pursue those things that are righteous and godly and noble, and don't do these things. That's an exhortation. It's a warning and an exhortation. So that is it for this week from Jude. We've got a few more weeks left. And then I'm not sure what we're going to do, but I am trying, here's a brief update on my writing. I'm finishing up chapter 3 before I jump into the minor prophets. Once I jump into the minor prophets, I will have plenty that I can preach on here on Sunday morning. So I might preach on the minor prophets, but I haven't decided yet. So I'm going to keep that one in the wings for a few minutes. But in any case, any questions or comments before we close? I know it's hard to talk about judgment, but honestly, you don't have a gospel without judgment. That's the truth of it. So the judgment for the wicked is something terrifying, but for the righteous, it is something that we cling on to. God's judgment. Why? Because he's just. So it's an encouragement, as scary as it might be. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this time to get together, to jump into your word, to sing praise to you, to fellowship with one another, share a meal with one another. God, we just pray that you would bless this time to yourself, that you would cause us to grow and be changed and be different and be better from our time together as a church. We pray that in the weeks ahead, as you are doing work here in our community and spreading the gospel, we pray that you would use us as your co-workers to do that. God, we thank you for what you are doing in our midst and in our community, and we pray you would show us the opportunities to be a part of it. We thank you so much for who you are and what you do, and we thank you above all for your provision for all of our needs, and our greatest need of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. We thank you so much. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.